But anyway, when they were with the Navas, and I was a student down at A&M, and just struggling in my Christian life, wanting to grow and please God and mean something to the kingdom of God and be some type of positive influence in the kingdom of God, Jim was a tremendous influence in my life. He, first of all, he was a Baptist, and I was a Baptist, and there didn't seem to be too many of those in the Navas at the time. And that was a big encouragement to me. But he knew God like I wanted to know God. And when he spoke, it seemed like he just kind of gotten up from the spiritual table just before he stood up to speak. And I just was so blessed by his ministry in my life, and have been. And I have appreciated Jim over the years. And if you, I was sharing with the leadership group over dinner tonight that you people really don't have any idea the priceless privilege that you have here at OU to grow and mature in your Christian life. I had that opportunity when I was a student at A&M with a similar group of people who really wanted to know God. They wanted their lives to count, and I met them. Now, I don't think it was by accident. I think the Lord engineered it, of course. But what a tremendous opportunity to grow. And I think probably, of course, after A&M was the military, and a lot of lonely times overseas and a lot of times out on the trails when you didn't have your Bible with you. But, you know, you could lay under the stars at night and just quote verses. The Spirit of God would bring verses to mind. And you could sit there in some thick jungle and have tremendous fellowship with the Lord. But it was because of those people that I had known at A&M that wanted to know God, and they wanted to help me know God. And it paid off down the road, and it's still paying off. Tremendous opportunity that you have here. Was said earlier, I'm in the asphalt paving business down in Longview, Texas. And, you know, I'm just a layman, no claim to fame. I've never done anything that anybody's ever written about or talked about. Average student. I just tried to, you know, everybody wants to have something about his life that, you know, he feels that he's at least somebody in the world of 4 billion people, but I can't think of anything. And I'm just an average guy. And I'm a layman and among the 63,000 other people in Longview, and I happen to work at an asphalt plant along with a half a dozen other men. The only, I guess, when I was in L.A., used to live out there, and I went to Fuller Seminary for a while at L.A., took a couple of short courses, a tremendous ministry in my life, but there was a big graveyard, I mean a huge graveyard, just 8 or 10 blocks from the seminary. And a lot of times when I would study, I'd take long walks, and I'd work on the material. Particularly, I was taking a cross-cultural class, and I had to get involved with some Latin people. And one of the things I had to do was go where they couldn't speak English and try to communicate and all this type of thing. And there was a big Latin quarter around this cemetery, and so I would go down there. But I would wander when I was working on my Spanish. I would wander out into the cemetery, and I just walk down row after row after row of tombstones, reading what the people that were alive had said about the man or the woman who had died. And this was looked like it must have been either a Greek Orthodox or an Armenian background, the people, because a lot of them had to would have either a picture, but they'd all have captions about his walk with God, or, you know, father, lover, friend. I mean, some tremendous people, tremendous words on these tombstones about these people. And I just read rows after rows of them, and I would be blessed by it. I mean, I'd sit there and think, well, what kind of men were these that the people that were alive would say that about them? And I thought about my own life. I wonder what I would want my children or whoever to put on my tombstone about me. And I can't think of anything great. I haven't done anything great. But I think if they could just say that maybe he knew God and walked with God. That's about the only thing that I can think of that I think that that's one thing I would really like to do, is I would like to know God and walk with God. I'd like to leave that legacy with him. I'd like to share with you tonight just what little I do know about that. about walking with God and getting to know God and growing with God. I tried to think of some Aggie jokes, you know, kind of start this thing off, but I couldn't think of any, and I can't remember jokes. And of course, everybody's all heard these old Aggie jokes anyway, so I struck out there. My daughter is planning to go to A&M, first thought, but she keeps me supplied. She brings home all the Aggie jokes from school. But I couldn't come up with any Aggie jokes, so I thought, well, I'll just launch into the topic of the evening. Several years ago, I was listening to Max share. And I don't guess Max has ever spoken that I didn't get blessed. And that evening was no exception. And I was listening to Max, and he made the statement that the number one priority that God wants in your life is to make you like himself. And of course, I was taking notes, and as I'd been taught to do, and I thought, you know, that just stuck. There's something about what he said just stuck. It just kind of had the ring of truth to it, that the number one, the main thing that God wants in your life is to make you like himself. And that really stuck with me. But the thing that I didn't know at the time was I did not know the process that God has to go through to change you or me from what we are to what he is. But that's his priority. That's the thing that I believe, and I agree with Max at this point. I believe that that is the thing that God wants to do in our life. He wants to make us like himself. But there is a tremendous, painful process that he seemingly has to go through in order to change us from what we are into what he is. Between my junior and senior year down at 8M, Max, who had graduated a couple of years earlier, invited about 10 or 12 of us students to come live with him that summer in Dallas. And he was going to have this Christian training program, see? And he wanted us to come live with him and get some training in the Christian life. So, you know, we all got hot for that, you know, spiritual maturity. Here we come. And we're going to go all live and together and read our Bibles and pray and just come out giants. I mean, it's locked in. So we all went to Dallas that summer, and Max had rented some old big boarding house there on, I believe it was 5th Street in South Oak Cliff section of Dallas. So we all moved into this big old house and all went out and got jobs. And Max, of course, you can't fault him. I mean, we listened to tapes and we read books and we did Bible studies and we went in evangelism and we did follow-up and good night. If he could think of it, we tried it. And I don't believe I ever got any of my assignments done on time, but we had something to do every night, some meeting, some discussion or something, and he really put us through the mill. One of the tapes that we listened to that summer was by a fellow named Dawson Trotman, and he made a statement in that tape that just really gripped me. He quoted a verse, Hebrews 5:8, which says, talking about Jesus, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so this man, Dawson Trotman, had taken that verse and he had prayed over it. And he said, "Now, Lord, if I can learn to be more obedient to you by suffering, then I ask you to allow me to suffer that I might be more Christ-like." Well, one of the other fellows in the program shared a quote that he had heard to the fact that, "Lord, take me and break me, but make me." And that sounded pretty tough, too. I mean, you know, you're sitting there listening to all these tapes, and you think, boy, he means business. And you're listening to all this, and so I made little notes in my little notebook, and I began to pray those two things. And I began to ask God to take me and break me, but make me. And I began to ask God to allow me to suffer if it would help me and aid in my obedience to him. And I began to pray those two things. I used to take a walk in the park. There was a park across the street from us, and I'd walk and I'd pray for some people at work and my own character or lack of character, some sin in my life that I was wanting God to deal with, and all just people that we had witnessed to or whatever. But I'd walk and I had my little prayer notebook, and I'd pray over these things. As the summer wore on, I didn't see many answers to prayer. In fact, I didn't see any. And I prayed about these people at work and tried to witness to them and people that we witnessed to in the streets and whatever. And my own character and some qualities in my life I wanted to see, discipline and things like this, and I wasn't seeing any answers to prayer. In fact, I thought it was getting worse. And I was getting frustrated, and I felt defeated. And I felt, here I am with these 10 Christian guys, and we're supposed to be growing and becoming more Christ-like. All of us kind of want to be like Max. You know, he was a spiritual giant, and we always wanted to be like him and know the Word like he knew the Word and pray like he prayed and all this kind of stuff, but I wasn't becoming that way, and I knew it. And, you know, you can only fake it for so long. And when you live with 10 other people, you know, after a while, you can't fake it anymore. Everybody knows you. And I felt that everybody there knew me and that I was a failure and that I wasn't doing what I wanted to do and I wasn't doing what God wanted to do. I was just, and it got more and more disappointing. And I began to get frustrated. And one weekend, it finally came to a climax because everybody in the house was going to a meeting with Max. He was going off to preach someplace and everybody was going to saddle up and go with him but me. And I had to work Saturday. And so they were all getting ready, and everybody was excited and running around and singing hymns, and I was dying. And I was there by myself. I was going to be there by myself. And there goes all the spiritual ones. And here's old defeated Chuck standing here. And I had struggled. I'd gotten to the point. I bought me a Bible that summer. I bought me a Bible just like Max's. And, you know, that was practically there. You know, I mean, that was a 9 story out of 10 right there. And I had this Bible, and I just, boy, it was just the neatest thing. And I would read this Bible until finally one morning I got so discouraged. I was there reading my Bible, and I was reading about God. And I said, God, I just don't believe this anymore. And I laid my Bible down and, you know, on my desk, and I walked downstairs, walked out on the front porch and picked up the Dallas Morning News and came back in and sat down at the breakfast table and started reading the paper. Well, you know, the two guys in the kitchen. When you got up in the morning, you went to the bathroom and brushed your teeth, and then you read your Bible. And ain't no reading of the paper. Then maybe late that afternoon. I mean, that was just a regime, you know. And here's Chuck in there at 6 o'clock in the morning reading the paper. And I get to raise the eyebrows. But I mean, I had just dropped out. I mean, I just couldn't take it any longer. Reading about this glorious God and this powerful God and what he did in other people's lives, and then look at me. And then I was praying across, I'd go across the park and I'd pray. And finally one night I was walking along with a little prayer book there and I was just so defeated that I said, God, you know, you're not answering my prayer. And I just threw the thing as far as I could. Just threw the notebook away. And I walked back over to the house and about 2 hours later I went back over there and got me a flashlight and found it. But that's how I was defeated, you know what I mean? So anyway, they're leaving this weekend, see? These guys are going away on this weekend, and I am by myself. And to kind of climax the whole thing, I walked past one of the rooms in the house, and there was a couple of guys, and they were talking about what had happened to me. And they were in there talking about me. And they were two of my, what I would call my close friends, and it just killed me. And so I went back to my desk, and I just broke down, and I sat at the desk, and I just started crying. And I just broke. And I just cried and cried and cried. And one of the fellows in the house, you know, of course, he was living in the room next door and he saw me. He didn't understand what was happening, of course, but he came by my desk and he dropped a little verse card on the edge of my desk and walked on. And, you know, kind of after a while, you know, I kind of looked through the cracks in my fingers, you know, and I read this verse. And it was 2 Timothy 2:13, which says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And I realized, and just, you know, just made me weep more, that God was faithful to me, and God loved me, and God would not forsake me, not because of me, but because of him. He will not deny himself. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful. He cannot do anything else. That's his character. And I sat there and wept because and repented. You know how you just ask God's forgiveness and you're sorry, and it finally all came to head, and you confess, and you know you've been wrong, etc., etc. And then there was that verse. And I think the thing that just so got to me was the fact that I realized, maybe for the first time, that God loved me and wanted me and dearly desired my fellowship, even though I was an undisciplined, sloven slob, a failing, undisciplined, young, struggling Christian. And that made no difference whatsoever to God. And I think that's one of the first times that I got a glimpse into the beauty of God. of what God really is like. Well, I went back to A&M later on that year, and on Friday nights down at A&M, there were no girls there when we were there, good old days. But on Friday nights, A&M's like a graveyard. I mean, there's nobody around. I mean, they scatter to Sam Houston or wherever they can pick up the trail, but they just leave, you know. And so I would go over to the BSU, and I'd go up in a prayer room, and I'd just get my Bible, and I'd read my Bible, and I'd pray and memorize a few verses, and just have a glorious time with God. I'd walk out of there just higher than a kite. But I remember one night I was over there reading the Bible, and I came across a couple of verses that reminded me of that summer. And I just broke down and wept again, just as I was reminded of just who God was and how much He cared for me. A few years ago, I have a habit, and of course I learned this from some other people that helped me into my Christian life, but I've developed a habit of claiming a verse for the year. I'll take one verse, or maybe two or three. Last year it was three verses. But I'll take a verse or two, and I'll pray and ask God to do those things in my life this year. And I've got one for this year. But the verse a couple of years ago I prayed was out of Exodus 33:13, and it was one that Moses had cried out to God. And Moses had been asked of God to lead these people into the Promised Land. Millions of people, and I want you to take them in. And Moses was frustrated. I mean, he was trying to lead all these people, and God himself said that they were obstinate, hard-headed bunch of people. And so Moses makes this statement. He says, God, he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, then let me know thy ways, that I may know thee. And he said, God, if I'm going to lead these people, then you, if you have chosen me, if I found favor, then do me one privilege, one favor. Let me know who you are. And you know, it's interesting to me that a verse that Max shared with me one time in Psalms 103:7, it says, and the Lord made known his ways unto Moses. So Moses really knew God. And that's what he asked for. And that's what I asked God for. I said, God, the one thing I'd like for you to do this year is that if I have found favor in your sight, if it is true that I am your child and you cherish my relationship, then would you let me know who you are? And I prayed over that verse. And I believe, gang, that these times and a few times like these were the beginning of God's unction or his urging or his calling me to kind of enter into a very dear relationship with him. I believe that this is what God wants of all of us. I believe that God so desperately wants our intimate fellowship with each of us, a very special, intimate fellowship with us. He wants it so badly. And he calls and he urges and he kind of tries to get us to want that too. It's kind of like the old song that we used to sing. We don't sing it much anymore, but the first line starts out this way. He said, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew that he had moved my heart to seek him, seeking me. That God is seeking us, and so he moves our heart to get us to seek him, seeking us. He wants so bad to fellowship with us. Well, what I want to share tonight is basically what I feel or what I've learned about this process, what it takes to get to know God, what God himself goes through that we might enter into an intimate fellowship with God. The first thing, and there's three or four of them here, but the first thing is it seems that God grants us kind of a glimpse into the Holy of Holies. You might read a book, or you hear somebody speak, or you have an experience of some sort, but somehow, because of that, you just want to know more of God. I don't know about you, but there are several people that when I get around them, I just want to go and pray or something. Man, I just feel so close to God. I just feel like these people know God so much. And when I get around them and hear them speak or fellowship with them or whatever, I just want to, after I get through, man, I just want to go spend time with God. And maybe there's something like that in your life, but somewhere along the line you get a taste for the intimacy of God. And I think that's God kindling it. God's, in a sense, baiting you. He's warning you to take the bait. I know that Elizabeth Elliot, her books kind of do that for me, and a book by Frank Laubach called Letters of a Modern Mystic did that for me. And Do you remember the book that came out a couple of years ago, Severe Mercy? Boy, what a book. Boy, I'd read that thing and just want to go out and pray. It was so rich as far as the reality of God in these people's lives. A severe mercy. The wife died of some strange disease. And just a beautiful, beautiful, godly woman. And a tremendous relationship between the two of love. And she contracts this disease and dies. And they write, this guy writes this book called A Severe Mercy. A tremendous book. But it had that impact on my life. But the second step, and this is where it kind of begins to get a little bit hairy, and that is, as this process, as we take the bait, as we begin to want to hunger for God, then He, in order for us to get to know Him, in order for us to become like Him, He begins to strip away that which is hindering us. And this is no two-week summer training program or trip to Glenary or an overnight deal. This is a long, involved, painful, heart-rendering, wretching time. And it may go on for years. It may go on for a few months. I think that my little experience that summer with Max in Dallas was just a microcosm of this type of process, where God brings to light some things in your life that are hindering you from really knowing Him intimately. He brings them to light and deals with them. As I read through the Word, look at Job. The book of Job. See, Job was a very, very godly man. He was a very religious man. And God stripped him. He stripped him of his possessions, which, by the way, cost him tremendously in the community, as far as his prestige in the community, his dignity in the community. He lost that. He lost his possessions. He lost his family. They were killed. He lost his health. He broke out with boils. And I don't know if you people have ever been sick for a long, long, long time. But you do not know what that does to you when you are sick or ailing for months and months and years. I knew a woman in Colorado Springs that for years and years and years and years, every day of her life, she had sharp pains in her back. And gang, you have no idea what that'll do to you. But Job, he broke out with boils just all over him, and he sat there in just misery. And I'm talking about a godly man. And then he lost his friends. His friends misunderstood. They became critical. They thought he had sin in his life. And last thing, he lost his wife when she turned on him and told him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And she turned on him. He had no support. And gang, the devastating thing about this, when God does this in your life, does this in your life, is you don't know when it's going to end. And we can read the scripture and look at Job and say, well, it ended and it had a happy ending and everything was hunky-dory. And see, that's good, see? But you don't, when it happens to you, you have no promise of that. You don't know when it's going to end. For Job, I don't know how long it lasted. Abraham sure went through it. You know what Abram means, the word Abram? He was first called Abram. You know what that means? That means an abundant father. It's the idea. Abram means just children everywhere. And you know how many he had? None. And so he walks into this town. He's kind of wandering. He walks into town and says, "Hi, how you doing? New in town? Yeah. What's your name? Abraham. Abram. Abram. Wife, Sarah. Okay, Sarah. Where's your family? Oh, it's just me. What's your name? Abram. Well, I thought Abram was abundant. Well, yeah. Late start. And so God comes along and He tells him, "Abraham, I'm just going to make a multitude of. In fact, I'm going to change your name. I'm not going to call you Abundant Father. I'm going to call you Abraham. That means father of a multitude. You can't even count them. The word means. Okay, Abe. Good. Nothing. And gang, 24 years later, God comes back to him. Says, "Well, pretty soon, Abe, he's 99." And a year later, Sarah has a child, Isaac, the only child he ever had. And God did make Abraham a multitude. You can't even count them. But gang, that was a turning of God, the stripping of God until He had a man that He could make a multitude out of, a multitude of nations. And Abraham, in the Scriptures today, is known as probably the greatest man of faith that we had in the Scripture. He believed God. Tremendous man, but he went through this process of entering into this very deep relationship with God, knowing God intimately. We can look at Joseph, sold by his own family. God, I think, really wanted to do some things with Joseph, but he had this wild-eyed, punk, arrogant kid, and he just needed to develop some godliness in Joseph, and so his family sold him, betrayed him. He was bought as a slave, unjustly accused, thrown in prison, got in prison, and he met the baker and the butcher and the butler, and he did them some favors and really tried to help him. They did him a favor by just forgetting him for years. And gang, here's a man in prison. He was 30 years old when he came out of prison. He'd been in prison since he was a teenager. He was 30 years old when he came out of prison. And gang, I asked myself the question, and he didn't know he was coming out then. He had no idea of what his life was going to be like from that point on. But God took an arrogant, sarcastic kid and developed a relationship with the man and built character into the life of this man until he could be the prime minister of Egypt. He did a tremendous work in his life. And gang, see, the thing about it is, we read about Joseph and we read about Abraham, and we don't want to be men of faith. And we want to be like Joseph. We're a man of such character of Joseph. And we want to be like Moses, and et cetera, et cetera. But the question comes down, are you willing to allow God to do with your life what he did with their life in order to make them that? And that's the question. Let me read you something that I read. I enjoy reading about the saints of old. This is called an anthology of devotional literature, and it's just about the saints of old. It's what some of the old saints wrote. You guys, did you see the movie called A Man for All Seasons about Thomas More? Okay, Thomas More, Man for All Seasons, see? Well, it wasn't too far from the truth, but it's a pretty good book. But see, when he refused to accept the King Henry VIII as the head of the Church of England, and when he refused to accept his marriage to Anne Boleyn, then he put him in prison. And so Thomas More's in prison, and he's waiting trial. And while he was in trial, sitting in a prison, he wrote this little section here called A Godly Meditation. And I read it one morning, my quiet time. Now, this was 450 years ago, a man sitting in a prison in England. And this is what he writes. He's writing A Godly Meditation. And what he's saying, should be the way we think. This should be the way we think, our mindset. And he says this. Of worldly substance, friends, and liberty, and life, and all of that, to set it at loss for the winning of Christ. In other words, he thinks, put everything aside for the value of winning Christ. And then he says this, and to think that my most enemies are my best friends. I should think that way. And then he makes this statement. For the brethren of Joseph could never have done him so much good with their love and their favor as they did him with their malice and their hatred. And see, what Thomas More realized, sitting in a prison 450 years ago, that the brethren of Joseph did Joseph a tremendous favor by being his enemy. And look what Joseph became as a result of it. And that's what we ought to think. And gang, sometimes God does that to your life. God does things to our life that seem cruel in order that he might develop us into men and women of God. Moses is kind of my favorite. I cannot imagine a man that's second in line for the king of Egypt spending 40 years walking around behind another man's sheep in the backside of a desert. I mean, a man of his education, a man of his leadership, and for 40 years he walks around behind another man's sheep in the backside of some desert. Never even had the own initiative to get his own flock. He just followed around after another man's. And I think God broke Moses. He broke him of his pride. And even the scripture, I read... you know that Numbers 12:3, I think, 12:3 says, and Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, the most humble man in all the earth. And that's the type of man God needed. And he took 40 years to produce that man. Yeah, the Apostle Paul went through the same thing, even Jesus to a degree. But the process seems to be this, gang, if I were to get a verse to wrap up, and that's Proverbs 25:4. If you'll take away the dross from the silver, there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. And the word, you know, the word is take. The silver won't give up the dross. You've got to take it. And I thank God is that we will not give up sins in our life. God just has to take them. And sometimes he has to try you in the furnace of affliction to get those things out of your life. But he will. Now let me share with you briefly kind of the stripping process that took place in my own life, or is taking place, I should say. Now, the first thing that God removed in my life, the thing that he stripped away, was what I would call prestige. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was an aide-de-camp to a general. I was selected out of a pretty good crew of lieutenants to become an aide to a commanding general of the 1st Marine Division. I was a young second lieutenant, and I walked around with generals. And to me, that was a little honor to that. And then when I went to Vietnam and served in Vietnam in the 1st Recon Battalion over there, one of the administrative officers one day told me that the colonel had told him in evaluating all of his officers that I was the best field commander he had in the whole battalion. Well, there's a little prestige of that. Do you feel like you're doing your job, you're making a contribution? And somehow there's dignity to a man that he's doing a job well. There's dignity to that. When I was out of that, left the Marine Corps, I went with a Christian group called the Navigators. And I basically was given more and more responsibility to, when I left the Navs, I've been with them 9 years, and when I left the Navs, I was a director in the state of California, responsible for about 800 miles of the California coast, had about 11 staff under me. And my regional director told me that back at Colorado Springs at Glen Eyre, they had done, at one of the divisional directors' meetings, they had come up with a list of people in the Navigators in the United States that were the best producers. And they came up with a list of the 10 top producers in the United States, and I was the only one in California on that list. But I was in the top 10 producing navigators in the United States. And I think God would bless. And there was a certain amount of prestige to that job. I came here, I left California and came here to OU. And God continued to bless. I was speaking quite a bit. I was telling a gang earlier today that I probably spoke 75 to 80 times a year. And there was a lot of positive feedback from that. I met with a lot of people individually. And what I'm saying is that there were things that I was doing in my life that gave me positive feedback that life was worth living. I was doing something that was helping people. And therefore there was dignity. See, I mean, I was at least I could look at myself in the mirror in the morning and think, well, you know, I'm all right. So I left here, at the leading of God, and I went to Texas. And just nothing. I mean, I went into an asphalt business. My family had been in it all while I was in high school, and so I had not been in the asphalt business since I was in high school. And you can imagine the changes that had taken place in technology and methods and et cetera, et cetera. I mean, it's like starting all over. And so I went down into that business and was a novice. I knew nothing. And even people knew it. It wouldn't take long to find that out. I hadn't been around the business for 16 years. And so I lost any kind of prestige. I lost any kind of dignity. I got nothing from my job that really gave me dignity. I wasn't anything in the community. The second thing that God took away was friends. I moved to a town, and I was down there a long time with my family. I was the only one there, and I had nobody to talk to. I mean, nobody. I met a Christian realtor, and I thought, boy, here's somebody. And I shared with him one day over breakfast. You know, I shared with him how the Lord had spoken to me. He was trying to sell me a house, and I shared with him about how God was, you know, had spoken to me out of the Word about that house. He thought I was crazy. In fact, he kind of rebuked me for using the scriptures like that. But God had spoken to me, and I knew what I was talking about. Well, so much for that. But there was nobody I could talk to. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation before where there's nobody. And took a lot of long walks. But the second thing I lost, there was no friends. There was nobody with whom I could share my heart. The third thing I lost was my health. I wrenched my knee real bad one weekend and then just aggravated it the next day. And for months and months, I walked with a severe aching hobble. I mean, gang, it's okay to have to walk around for a couple of days, you know, with just a tremendous hobble. But when you walk that way for months and months and months and months, and sometimes you have to walk holding your knee just to get by, it's hurting you so bad. And you wake up at night because the thing is hurting you. And it goes on for months and weeks and days and hours and months, and it never stops. You can't jog. You can't play tennis. You can't do anything. You can't even walk. And it just, who are you? You can't jog, you're nothing. You can't work, you're hindered in everything you do. You get down to work on a truck or on a something and you can't bend over, your knee's hurting, and something kind of catches your foot and twists it a different way, and boy, you're in pain. You can't do anything. You can't work on this, you can't do anything. And the third thing I lost was my health. Boy, that one hurt. And then the fourth thing that I lost, and this is probably always the hardest, and that was my emotional support. I just didn't feel like anybody was on my side. My family lived about 90 miles away in Louisiana, and they owned the company. And my brother would come over. My brother's a very good man. I have nothing but respect for him, but he is a hard driver. And so he'd come over in his whirlwind tour. He had work going on in Louisiana and Arkansas and Texas. And he had a Cadillac, and he put about 85,000 miles a year on that car. And he went from job to job to job, and he never did have a lot of time. And he'd come over, and he'd get out of his car, and he'd break out a pad, and we'd walk around the plant. He'd tell me everything was wrong, everything I need to be doing, and how about this, and check on this, and when he'd leave, I'd just be wilted. I mean, here I am busting my gut. And he'd come in and tell me everything was wrong and everything needed to be worked on, and he'd get in his car and go. And it'd take me days to get all that. Never a word of appreciation, not even say, "Well, you're doing a good job, Chuck." Not even that. And he'd say, "Well, I'll call you in a couple of days and see how you're coming." And it just took me days to get over. I mean, just it seemed to be nobody was on my side. Nobody was really helping me. And that was hard. But the big one, the gang that really, the one that God really used to get my attention was the loss of the respect and the trust and the love of my wife. And I don't think most people here at the BSU knew that all this was going on while we were here in Oklahoma. But let me back up. When we first got married, I was 24 years old. You think anybody I'll be ready for that time? Good night, you know. But I wasn't. I was old enough. I could vote. But I wasn't mature enough. That was an emotional immaturity that just was devastating. And I was very insecure. I was very sensitive, very easily hurt, and very selfish. I'd been raised in a home where my dad was kind of like a monarch. I mean, he was absolute ruler. And he did whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do it, and everybody else fit in. And there was no questions asked. You never questioned my dad about what he was going to do or when he was going to do it. You just worked around it. And so when I got married, I thought that's the way everybody is. Well, my wife had come from a home where her father and mother had been divorced when she was about two, and he left, and she was raised, my wife's mother had about six sisters, and so she was raised by a bunch of aunts and uncles, and I think that probably they overly compensated, you know, for the fact that she was an only child and her dad was gone. But anyway, she grew up, she came up from a family where she was really important, and what she wanted to do meant something and all that kind of thing. And I came up from a family where the wife, you know, just kind of fell in line when you snapped. So when we got married, friend, I mean, it hit the fan. Yeah, I mean, the sparks flew. Now, I believe the day I got married, and just as strong as I do today, that God led us to be married. I mean, that God is in this marriage. But I made some very, very bad decisions and lived some very bad life in our early married years as far as the marriage is concerned. I didn't do it on purpose. I wasn't trying to be mean or cruel or harsh. I just was. And I was ignorantly of it. I didn't do it on purpose. I wouldn't have done anything to hurt my wife knowingly. But being very insecure and very selfish and not knowing it, I really did some harm. I'd always been very hard on myself because I'm insecure, trying to get approval, and I was probably doubly hard on her because of my own insecurity. Well, that went on for about 2 or 3 years until I began to see my mistakes. And, you know, it didn't take too many times where she just broke down and cries and boo-hoos and all that kind of stuff. You think, you know, maybe I'm doing something wrong. you know, dumb Aggie like me can figure that out. So I don't laugh too long. That is But at that time, after about 3 years of marriage, gang, I really started trying to work on our relationship. I really tried to get better. But it's hard to work on something when you can't even see it. And there's so many things in my life that I couldn't even see. And so what would happen is that our relationship would rock along. About for 6 or 8 years this happened, is that we'd have a seemingly tremendous relationship, and then just one time, boy, that thing would blow, and we'd have a knockdown dragout. Boy, I mean one of those glass shatters. And that bothered me. I mean, man, wait a minute, we're Christians, and we love God, and we read the Bible, and this is not supposed to happen. But it was happening. And it would kind of settle down, and, you know, and I always wind up apologizing. It was my fault. And then we'd go on for 3 or 4 months, and we'd have another one. And this rocked along for about 6 or 8 years. And then, until just about time we came to Oklahoma. And about that time, or about after we'd been here about a year, the bottom fell out. And I remember Robbie and I took a drive one Sunday afternoon. We went out toward the place, the retreat center. We went out there, out toward, they're just driving around in a little car. And I shared with them, I said, you know, it appears to me that you don't love me, that you don't trust me, and you don't respect me. And she agreed with all three of them. That's right. I don't love you, I don't trust you, I don't respect you, and I don't want to talk about it or discuss it anymore. Well, things, you know, kind of rocked on there for a while, but it, I mean, we had come to an impasse. And she had built up such tremendous resentment against me that there is no way that anything I did or anything I said could be accepted for face value. It was like living under a microscope. Everything I said was suspect. Everything I did was judged. And some of the things that she would say, I mean, the slashing, cruel comments that she would make. And I don't want to be too hard on my wife here. I'm not saying she's perfect, but I'm saying that our relationship had grown to the point where it was devastating to my own self-esteem and dignity. I'm not saying I didn't bring it on. But she had gotten bitter, very bitter. I think even bitter at God for letting her get into that situation. But when I got ready to move to Texas, she told me that she didn't want to go. And that you know, she wanted me to leave her and the children here and go by myself. So we discussed our divorce. Sitting over in our house. And, you know, we lived one block from Max. And we sat over in our house one Sunday afternoon and we discussed our divorce. She didn't want me to tell the kids, but I wasn't about to get in that pickup and drive back to Texas and leave my kids without them. And they're just saying, well, you know, wonder what happened to Dad. And so I tried to tell them that Mom and I were going to split up for a while. And, of course, they all broke down and cried and cried and cried and cried. And I started crying. And I remember walking to my bedroom window and looking out. We got a big sliding glass door in our bedroom window. And I looked out in the backyard and I could see my second child, out there sitting in the middle of the yard. She was always kind of an independent type, and she just wanted to suffer by herself. And it was horrible. I mean, I was just emotionally exhausted, just dead, empty. And so I sat on the edge of the bed and asked her if there was anything I could do to salvage it. And she said, I don't know, it's come to the point where I don't think it is salvageable. Well, we talked about it a little bit more finally. For the children's sake, we decided, you know, she decided to move to Texas with me. But the situation didn't get any better. It got worse. I don't think I've ever experienced such loneliness. I mean, you come home at night, and it's just like you didn't know, and you never walked in the door. There's not a word said. There's no dinner. You just walk in the house, and it's just like, the door opened and shut, and it was a ghost. Nobody saw anything. And you go to bed, and night after night after night, you slide into bed and roll over and stare at this back. Night after night, after week, after month. And to me personally, with no friends, nobody to talk to, nothing, no emotional support, no family support, no friends, no dignity from the business, nothing. I was probably the most devastated guy, the most devastated guy I can remember ever having been. I really had nothing to live for, and I told God that. God, I've got nothing to live for. If I die right now, nobody would miss a beat. Well, I I remember that in Psalms 88:18, David made the statement, "Lord, thou hast removed friend and lover from me." But the thing that I want to say here too is that in Judges 14:4, when Samson wanted to marry this Philistine woman, and his parents were against it, but the verse said in Judges 14:4, it says, "But they did not know that it was from the Lord." And see, gang, this is the thing that I want you to understand, that this was of the Lord. I believe that He allowed this and brought this to pass just as surely as I'm standing on this platform tonight. That God allowed this in my life. And I memorized a poem about this time. It says, "One by one, He took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard a voice inviting, 'Lift those empty hands to me.' And so I held my hands toward heaven, and He filled them with a store of His own abundant riches, till they could hold no more. And at last I contemplated with my worldly mind so dull, that God could not pour His riches into hands already full. And I think what God was trying to do was to strip me of all that was keeping me from totally loving Him. And see, I didn't want to love God, and I told Him this. I told Him, 'God, I don't want You to be my only resource. I had much rather my wife respect me and love me and appreciate me than I had You.' And I told Him that. And I said, 'God, I'd much rather have friends and prestige in the community than to be somebody who just knows You. Well, I'm sorry, but that's right.' And He, of course, He knew all that. And one by one, He just took them all from me. And I remember a verse I came across. I remember Psalms 119:49-50. And it says, 'Lord, remember the word unto Thy servant, upon which Thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for Thy word has quickened me.'" And that's all I had. And every morning at 5:30, I would get up, and I'd go down to little old Sambo's restaurant down there, and I'd open this Bible. There wouldn't be many people in there at 5:30. And I'd open this Bible, and I'd read this Bible for an hour, and I'd pray. And I'd write my quiet time, and I'd read this Bible, and I'd pray. And gang, during that time, I'm just feeling totally nothing. Was some of the sweetest fellowship with God I have ever had. I mean, gang, I would get up in the morning, I'd go home at night, just kind of persona non grata. You know, you're here, but you're not here. Or if you're here, who cares? And I'd go home at night, and I'd get up the next morning after some fellowship with the Lord, and I'd sing all the way to work. "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." I'd sing all these songs, just flowing, just on top of the world. And gang, God became so real to me during those times, and I began to get a glimpse into the reality of the beauty of God. I mean, the nature, the character of God. And I told God, I said, "God, in reality, You're all I do need." And I remember one night I went to bed, and, I don't know if I'd say this and a bunch of single college students, but, I enjoyed sex with my wife, and she did too. But after you've been without it just for months and months and months and months, you kind of miss it, you know what I mean? And I'd go to bed one night, and I really wanted to have sex with my wife. And of course, all I could see was her back. And so I laid in the bed and I said, "Lord, You made a statement one day that my God shall supply your needs. Can You meet that?" And I was serious. I said, "God, can You meet emotional needs? I mean, the need for feeling wanted and warmed, and can You do that?" And I lay there in bed at night, and suddenly I felt God just as close as me as if He was standing right beside the bed. And I sat there in fellowship with God and just talked, and I just had a fantastic time with God. I forgot all about wanting sex. Man, look what I had. I had a tremendous time with God. And then I had this thought, laying in bed, I thought about Carolyn, and I thought about Helene, and some of the gals I know were single. And I thought, Lord, I bet some of these guys go through that every now and then. They just are so lonely. They just wish they had somebody. I bet they go through that. And I told Him, I said, "Lord, do you meet their needs like You just met mine?" And I knew He did. And I just kind of praised Him for meeting all the needs of these single guys that I know, and how He's so close and so warm to those who are letting be their emotional need. Well, what character was God wanting to work on in my life? Well, the main one, I think, was love. And let me read you something on my quiet time that I wrote. This was on the 21st of February, 1981. Sambo's. Good old Sambo's. Boy, I wore out so many napkins. Anyway, here's called the I entitled this in the Training Program of God, or Is School Never Out? And then you get tired of this after a while. And so I said, God wants us to be like Himself. The Scripture seems to be, in short, of revelation of the character and the ways of God, and an exhortation to emulate Him in like manner. I mean, that kind of sums up the Scripture, who God is, and hey, why don't you be like that? It seems the process starts with the kindling of a desire to be like God, usually through this character or way being demonstrated in the life of another. Regardless, the process stops unless we are exposing our heart and soul to God regularly and with length of time in His Word. The Bible is essential to this becoming like God process. But the hard part of God's program starts when He begins, usually through difficult times, to reveal to us who we are. The only way to show me my lack of love is to place me in a situation with someone who is unlovable or does not respond positively to my love. My reaction betrays my lack of love. It must be this way. If my motivation to love is the response I received for my love, then I may not be loving at all. If the one to whom I express love expresses love in return, then although I seem to be loving, it may not really be my character. It is only when I continuously express love to negative reception that it can be said that my character is love. So God, in His mercy and motivated by His love, places us in non-love responding situations to reveal to us what our character really is. And it will not be a one-shot experience, but a continuing experience until we are loving regardless of response. And God will, you know, like in my case, it was love. And God put me in a situation where I didn't get anything. And God says, now, are you loving? And I didn't love. I resented. And God said, I thought you wanted to be like me. And I love. Yeah, but she doesn't love me. I love you when you aren't loving. Why don't you love her when she isn't loving? I thought you wanted to be like me. Yeah, but I can't do that. I thought you wanted to be like me. And God just kept hammering and kept hammering. And I couldn't get away from it. And my character was not like His character, and I didn't even really want it to be like His character. As the process continues, we ache and we cry out for God to be just, for Him to change the other person, to deliver us. And He will. He longs to, but He cannot until He has transformed our character to His. Are we not the same in our relationship to God? Do we not indeed only love God in response to how He loves us? Anyway, I wrote all this down. Well, He worked in me on the area of faith. He worked on me in the area of humility. There are just some devastating times in humility. God keeps coming back to me and saying, Chuck, do you really want to be like me? But a few weeks ago, I was working down at the plant late one night, and the plant had broken down. I was down at about 10 o'clock at night working on this stupid thing. Just sick, you know, disgusted. And I told God, I said, God, how come? How long is this going to go on? I mean, I'm tired. I'm cold. I'm hungry. I'm sick of this mess. Now, how much longer is this going to go on? And I would adjust a few valves, and I'd have to wait about 10 minutes. So I'd take a walk, and I'd come back. And But that night, He spoke to me, and I took one of these long walks, and he kind of peeled the onion back one more time. And this is what He said to me. Let me read you this. This is my quiet time. It's just a couple weeks ago. So let me read you what I wrote in my quiet time the next morning. Working on the plant last night, trying to get the hot oil to circulate properly. Took some walks between adjustments of the valves and had these thoughts. God wants to reveal Himself to us. How much is up to us? We do not realize how close God wants to fellowship with us. And I want it too. The closer with God, the better. But I am deceived. So that's what I say. Boy, the closer I can be with God, the better. But I'm deceiving myself. What I really want is the warmth and security of the friendship with the King of Kings. The peace in my life and the power to overcome life's difficulty. That's what I want. And all these I want in abundance. And I will spend time in God's Word. I will pray. I will read books of godly people, and I will honestly try to live as he would have me live. I will do everything but die. And that's what God told me that night, walking out there at that plant at 10 o'clock at night, cold and wet, out there working on that stupid plant that I couldn't get it to run right, and praying to God, God, why don't you help me? I mean, you made these plants, good night, you know all about these things, why don't you help me? Why don't you end this training program, and good night, let me give some slack. And I would walk around and I'd pray, God, why doesn't this end? And he said, because you won't die. That's why it hadn't ended yet. That's why for 2 years you've been going through this mess. That's why for 2 years I have stripped you and taken things away from you and haven't blessed you, because you won't die. That's why. And I just kind of, And I've tried to think of some other things. I don't want to think about that anymore. But that's what he told me. God in his wisdom knows even the deepest secrets of my heart. And I plead with him in prayer. I threaten him. I rebuke him for his lack of faithfulness to me. I get mad. I try to reverse psychology. I make promises of what I'll do if he'll bless me. I'll do anything. And still, he does not reveal the secrets of his intimacy, because he knows, as I now know, that only a crucified man enters into the Holy of Holies. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abide alone. And so I wrote down, how do I die, God? And I walked around that night thinking about that. God, how do I die? Can the flesh crucify the flesh? And I wrote down, I think not. Nowhere do I know in Scripture of Seth's crucifixion. Isaac was to be sacrificed by Abraham, even Jesus by the Romans. And so I crawl up on the altar and obediently and joyfully say, not my will, but thine. And what form this will take, I don't know, but it must come. And gang, I think that maybe it's the last thing, but I think what the Lord has said to me is that, Chuck, when you die to yourself and to your selfish interest and to the fact that what you really want is to use me for your own self, then I think that you're eligible to come in and enter with me to the Holy of Holies, and we can have such tremendous fellowship together. Oh God, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. You ever seen fish caught in a net? Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laid heavy affliction upon our loins. Thou caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. And gang, I believe that's the training program of God. I believe what God wants to do is to make you like himself. And if given the opportunity, he will strip you of that which is hindering you from becoming like him. And you may not know what it is, and it will hurt. And it may take years. It depends on how long it takes you to die. Some of us give up hard. But God will do that if you give him the chance. Now, I memorized a little bit of a poem one time, and it's just a little short one, and it says this: my father's way may twist and turn, and my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistakes. And I believe that. And I believe God's ever made a mistake with me. I blame him for a bunch of them, and I fuss at him, but I don't think he's ever made a mistake that I can prove. And the verse that I memorized for this year, the verse that I want for God to do in my life this year, my verse for the year is Hosea 6:3. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's my verse. And that's the one I've asked God to do in my life this year, is to press on to know the Lord. And gang, I don't know about you, but I believe I do know. I believe I do. That I believe God wants to be intimate with you as he has been with the saints from years and years and years. He wants that. He wants to walk with you, close with you. He wants to be so real to you, real, more real than your boyfriend or girlfriend or parents. And he will, if you'll let him. But it will be a stripping process. He will strip you of things that will just hurt as they're ripped out. But they need to go. But gang, I think I can honestly say that the product is well worth the process. The intimacy of God, there is no substitute. And so I'd like for you to perhaps consider, to maybe your verse ought to be, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Maybe just as a kind of a prologue, some things have happened this past month or so in relationship, and towards my relationship with my wife, that we've had some tremendous improvements. And it's a change that I made. Just something that I hadn't seen, but it's a change that I made. Now, let me say this, too. There may be some things in my wife's life that need changing. And maybe I can see them. And maybe she can't. But I can't change my wife. Only God can do that. The only thing I'm responsible for is what God told me in the Scripture. And you shall love your wife. That's a commandment. I am commanded to love my wife. That's all I need to know. I don't need to know her response. I just need to know that God told me to love my wife. And he told me that if you want to be like me, then that's how you'll live. And God's going to put that back together. I mean, I'm not worried about my marriage. And our relationship today is seemingly very, very good. Very good. I made a change about a month ago, 6 weeks ago. That really brought a difference. And God knows what he's about. And if she's got some needs in her life, he'll work on her head. He'll take care of it. When it time's right, I mean, he'll turn the screws. And he'll get that straightened out.